With that being said, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We are in the start of our series, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. I really love this version. And I think this unpacks some other ideas that maybe some other versions don't show as well. So let's read this word. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for these moments that we have to share. Lord, I am humbled and understand my limitations, especially when it comes to conversations like this. I ask God that you would speak, Jesus, that you would move, that Elijah would be moved out the way. I pray, Father God, that you would help us hear what it is that you want us to hear, that if our hearts are tethered to ideas, if our minds are stuck in a place, Lord, would you break that out? I pray, Lord Jesus, that today wouldn't be just more head knowledge, that we would just gather in our minds to know more about you, Father. But I pray that these words, this knowledge that's given will travel into our hearts so that we can live more like you, Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would respond to what you have for us in this season. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen, you may be seated. I'm excited about this series that kicks off today, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. This phrase, this series, this idea is really, really a political idea, right? Like it is political in its source. Most scholars would say that phrase, when you see it in the New Testament, is saying something about different kingdoms at work. There is the kingdom of God, the vision of God, of what this world should look like. And then there's the kingdom of man. It's hard to think about it because we've been taught, right? Most of us have been taught that you are not supposed to talk about two things around the dinner table. Do you know what they are? They are politics and religion. Isn't that crazy? Seeing though, that our New Testament Bible is a very political book. It is politically charged. And here's my tension with this idea. What often happens is because we don't have this conversation and we eject from it, what happens is, right, you're not being discipled by what the scriptures say. And so, guess where you'll get your discipleship from? The news, right? The infomercials, the ones that are trying to drive up your fears or push you in a certain direction. And this is the problem. And so here it is. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking politics. Aren't you excited? Come on. We're going to be talking politics. And already, I know, in your heart, you're like, oh my God, Pastor Elijah, are you sure? Do you like your church? Right? Because this is what we know, right? Like, politics can be a very divisive space, right? Like, we start trying to hold on to certain things. We hold on tightly. I mean, like, white knuckle tightly because we have our ideas. So, let me pause really quick to put this here for you. Number one, it is okay. It is okay. If you've never heard a pastor say this, right? I'm not going to be a pastor that says, who's going to demonize politics. It is okay to have a vision of a world that looks a certain way, right? It is okay. It's okay for that. If you're Republican, that's okay. If you're a Democrat, that's okay. If you're those weird libertarians, come on, somebody, that's okay. It is okay. What is not okay is when that vision rises up and is placed above the vision of Jesus. Are you seeing that? And I think today we're going to dive into this space where I want to untether those ideas, and I want you to look through cruciform eyes. So this is what I can promise you. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, right? You don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to jump on anybody's bandwagon. My hope is that you would be so in love with a vision of Jesus, whatever political party you vote, that you jump into, that it is always shaped by cruciform eyes. Because this is what we know, right? They're all a mess. The only vision that brings clarity and goodness is a vision that is born of Jesus. So that is my hope. So everybody take a deep breath. Okay. I might hurt your feelings. Somebody already said that this morning, okay? So I now that you're taking a deep breath, I'm coming for you. All right. So let's name the elephant in the room, right? Because the election is coming up, and the election means a bunch of different things for a bunch of different people, and this is where the tension starts to rise. So for some, this election cycle means stopping a disorienting new vision of America that you might not understand. You might not have grown up with. Like, you are afraid of, you're like, what is this, right? And so, like, I need to stop this. Like, we are moving at a faster pace than we've ever moved before, and I want to name that. Okay, usually when you talk about history, and you guys know I'm a student of history, when you talk about history, things changed over a long periods of times, right? We are now living in a day and time when what was kosher or what was okay 5 years ago is no longer okay, and that's disorienting. We just need to name that. And for some, this is your biggest issue in this election cycle, and you may be feeling that one person or the other will help slow down the pace, all right? So let's name that. That's one of the elephants in the room. For some, this election means the possibility of having someone that is like them represent them. I want to name that this morning. Okay, and you might be on the opposite end, that's fine, but I want you to realize that there's some people in this room, right, specifically women, that have never seen someone at the highest office in this land, and for them, right, there's a possibility that that could come out. And so for them, that means something. For some, it's not just a woman, but it's a person of color, right, a woman of color. That means something. For some, this election means if I vote a certain type of way, maybe I can have more money in my pocket. For some, it means that we can control our borders. For some, it means whatever different policies. This is the conversations that are happening here, and I want us to say, hey, that's all well and good, and it's good to be passionate about those things. There's nothing wrong with it. The only issue is that when those things start to incite our hearts to give our allegiance over to them, as if that this person or that person now is the vision of what can change the world into looking like X. Do you hear me? All right? That if we give ourselves over to this thing, then somehow the world will look better, it will feel better. And what happens is that those ideas consume us from the inside out. These ideologies start to stir up our emotions, and then this is what happens, right? We start to be angry because we're putting hope in something, and the opposition is trying to come at our hope and our joy. And so this is what happens. We automatically start to otherize the people which are in a different space than us. They become the enemy. And then you think things like, that person must be ignorant. That person is uneducated. They're elitist. They sit on the rooftop. They don't know what the common person's like. Or man, we know what the real world is like. These people are, and you see this? And then inevitably, this will sneak out of your hearts. Because I know you're good Christians. You won't say it out loud. You might go to social media about it. You'll say, are they even Christians? Do they even believe in Jesus? How could they? Can I be honest with you? Your pastor's done it. I know, man. When you look at me, you're like, man, that dude loves Jesus. I do. But sometimes I get caught up in my feelings. We've all done it. This is the truth. And so what I want you to see, that there are competing visions in this world that are trying to vie for your allegiance. That want you to think that it has a better vision than Jesus does. So we're going to dive in. So again, this is just the introduction. This is what I want to let you know. We're going to get really deep and I'm going to get really dense. But I want you to follow me, right? Because I'm going to throw a bunch of history and a bunch of ideas at you. But I think if you follow me, when we land the plane, we'll land at the same spot. Fair? Make sure that you have your Bibles or your Bible apps open, because we're going to go through some text this morning. All right, remember, keep your thumb on Philippians chapter 2. The first thing I want to do is I want to show you that the Caesar's gospel is still alive, that it's still calling for your allegiance, right? And this is what I mean by Caesar's gospel. It is an ideology that is anti-Jesus, is anti the cross. It is an ideology that says, if you believe in me, I will give you a picture of thriving. Do you see what I'm saying? So let me give you a little bit of history. Caesar comes on the scene around the first century, a little bit earlier than that, right? And he comes on the scene and he takes over, right? And he turns Rome from a republic, right, run by a plurality of people, which are representatives, to an empire. And he sits on top of that empire. And he starts to do things, right? He starts to do things in ways that has never been done. In fact, this start of this idea actually launches what is known historically as Pax Romana, which basically means Roman peace, right? For 1,500 years, Rome rules and brings about peace. Here's a couple things that it does. Caesar basically forges in this Roman Empire really two languages. One which really sticks out the most, which is Greek, and then the second is Latin, depending on what side you're on. This is what it does. What it enables these disjointed communities to be able to do is, for the first time, to be able to have a common language of trade. So now the whole empire economically starts to rise. Right? Because now I can go trade with you. I know that you're on the same page. Secondly, Caesar enacts what was really the first state troopers, right? Like these guys, he had patrols going through these roads basically to protect people as they traveled, or tradespeople as they traveled. Because before, it was a barbaric land. Anybody could be traveling. Robbers could come, beat you up, take your goods, kill you, and you're done with. Now, people can actually move from city to city. And in fact, this is where this idea of Roman roads, all roads lead to Rome. This is where this idea came from, right? So now, you got to understand what is happening throughout this Roman Empire. They are singing praises to Caesar. They were saying things like this. And if you've been around, I've used this before, but I really felt like it was important for me to bring it back. They would say things like this about Caesar. And I want you to see, this is the vision that was being communicated. Caesar is the savior of the world. He is the bringer of peace. Caesar is Lord. He is the image of the gods. He is the firstborn, the supreme one. Salvation comes through Caesar alone. He is the head of the body, the world. This was the propaganda that was given. And let me tell you something. Can you imagine for the first time saying, hey, I can travel, I can have business, I can have resources, I'm now living in peace? Can you see how this vision can well up inside of someone? In fact, to the point that they started a Roman cult, they started believing that Caesar was God. All right? In fact, when I was in Turkey, there were these inscriptions. I was in Turkey a couple months ago. There was these inscriptions as you're traveling in the Agora. Agora is just another way of saying the marketplace, where they would post up these tabloids, these stones with inscriptions in them. And one of them is called the Priene inscription. And this is basically the equivalent of Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, you name it, of that day and time, because everyone would gather in the marketplace. And they would see these things, and it would raise up some type of thing. And I've showed this before, but I want to show it again. And I want you to see what these words say here. Listen to these words. Since providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in the most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending a savior, both for us and for our descendants, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. And since Caesar, by his appearance, excelled by even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, since the birthday of the God Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by him. Are you seeing that? Could you imagine living in Caesar's world, hearing this? He's being called a god, and you're like, oh my goodness, and you're reading it, and you see it, and there's this marketplace, and people are not killing each other, but there's some type of order and civilization. Don't you think that would get your heart going to the point that they started what was called the imperial cult, the cult of Caesar? Caesar became a god. Now, remember, in the ancient world, the ancient world was a stratified society. This is all what that means. It was a system made of classes. At the top of the class were the gods, right? And then right underneath it were the royal family. But check this out, that Caesar, he was so high up that they believed that Caesar was a god. So now, and then you had people which were freed, and then at the very bottom of the ladder were the slaves. But it goes worse than that. Even the slaves had caste systems, because when we think about slavery, we think about the antebellum South, right? We think about chattel slavery and stuff like that. That's not what the ancient world looked like. It wasn't about being black or white. That's not what slavery looked like in ancient times. Slavery in ancient times was more about, I owed a debt, so if I couldn't pay it, I am now a slave. In fact, some of the most educated people were slaves. Doctors were slaves. Lawyers were slaves. Like, this is what it looked like in the ancient world. I'm not saying that slaves weren't abused, but what I'm saying is slavery looked different. And so the lower you were on, even on the slave ladder, which was the lowest rung on top of it, you were nobody. Do you see what Caesar's vision created? On the outset, it's like, look at what Caesar has done. He's done all these things. He's great. He's mighty. And he's set to war to cease. And he's colonized the uncolonized world. This is the picture that we're given here by this vision of Caesar. But we know what it was like. Just right outside those doors, if you did not bow your knee and say, Caesar is Lord, guess what he did? He strung you up on crosses. He murdered your family. It was an empire born of other people's blood. That is Caesar's vision. And let me tell you something. Caesar's vision still lives. It lives. Do you know how it lives? Because we get caught up in these ideologies, these political parties, in these ways of doing life, right? And we give ourselves to it. And so it might not look like actual blood, but it looks like I'm not going to love my neighbor because they have a Kamala Harris flag or they have a Donald Trump flag. Come on, somebody. I said I was going to talk to you this morning, right? I'm not gonna talk to them, right? And so what happens is that there's a separation even here among the body of Christ because we give ourselves to this vision. What they wrote this, what they said this, what they're wearing this hat, what they're doing this thing. And hear me clearly, church. I am not saying that you cannot have a vision of the world that you are compelled by. But what I am saying, that vision better not be bigger than the vision that Jesus lays out in his scriptures. That is true. And so what happens is we get caught up and our emotions get caught up and we start to isolate and we start to get angry. And can you see how Caesar's vision works out? I get angrier, I isolate, I desire more power, I'm frustrated when people don't think like me, and so I separate. And so this is the vision and this is what is brought about by Caesar. But here it is. There is good news that Jesus has a different vision. I can't wait in a couple of weeks. I didn't say this in the other service, but as soon as we're done with the series, we're gonna be basically preaching the Sermon on the Mount almost to Easter next year. Woo! I can't wait. Right? I'm so excited that we're gonna be dissecting, going deep into Jesus' most important teaching of the kingdom. And listen, the New Testament writers and community are so excited and are so blown away by this vision that Jesus lays out in his kingdom that we're going to talk about, that they pose a different vision, right? Now remember, I just gave you Caesar's vision. It was up there, right? Now we read the different vision. I want you to see how different it is. I want to read it one more time for you, right? Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a different vision than what we just read, isn't it? Like, it is radically different. And when they would have read this, they would have, like, you can imagine as the early church gathered, they would have heard these words, they would have been like, oh, what? Are you talking about a king and a kingdom? That looks different. So let me give you a little context. All right. The church in Philippi is a diverse church. Paul, first and foremost, is more than likely in prison here in Rome. Most scholars believe that this is one of his last letters that he's ever written, right? He's established this community, this early church. Lydia is there in Philippi, and so this church is a mixture of these different ethnic and economic groups. Like, it is diverse. We think our church is diverse, right? It puts us to shame, right? Because you don't have people which are ethnically different. You have people of different social economic classes. You have soldiers. You have people which are slaves. You have rich people. And I want you to understand this, because, guys, I promise you, in this day and age, we don't think anything of it. But in that day and age, it was different. This was crazy. It did not happen. And if it did happen, if people were in that space and there were people of other classes, you could be abused. It didn't matter if you're a male or a female, you would be abused by the people which are on the higher status. This is the world that they're living in. And for whatever reason, right, we're coming to find here in the text that they are together. And when they came together, they sang this hymn. Do you want to know what the hymn is? Come on, you got to talk to me this morning. You want to know what the hymn is? The hymn is what we just read. This passage right here is actually known as the Christ hymn. They would come together as the early church and they would actually sing these words as they're reminded of their King in a world that looked dramatically different than the words that we just read, right? So, here it is. We're gonna get in the weeds. Stick with me, get in your Bibles. Paul begins chapter 2 of his letter to the Philippians with a shift in emphasis. In chapter 1, he addresses the external outside pressures facing the church to integrate their old way of life with their new way of living as believers. Nietzsche Gupta, who's a New Testament scholar, goes on to say in his commentary in Philippians, Paul's argument in chapter 1 is transforming their imagination as they come to grips with the fact that their Christian faith and Roman values are no longer compatible. Here it is. Now that I follow King Jesus, I can no longer live the way that Caesar demands me to live. Woo. Oh, yeah, that's different. In chapter 2, he starts to address the internal relationships, and he says that your posture towards one another, now that you are followers of Jesus, also has to be different. Can you imagine that? We have a system that is built on class. Now, listen, I want you to understand this because, again, I don't think that we quite get this. When I'm talking about abuse, right, men of higher status in this day and time could literally go to anyone, male, female, or children, or child, slave, could go to them and physically abuse them or sexually abuse them without any repercussions. Do you understand what I'm saying now? That's the way that the world was. They didn't look at it as abuse. It just was the way that the world was. If you were a person of lower status, you just expected to be dehumanized. And now, because of what King Jesus has done, chapter 1, our posture to each other now changes, chapter 2. Are you with me? Okay, this is getting good. I don't know, like, you know what I'm saying? Look, I get really excited when we get into the Bible. What he says is that the posture of the believers now towards one another calls them to a unity based on commonality. What is their commonality, right? He says this in verse 1. Their commonality is who? Jesus. Paul then states, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and in one mind in verse 2. This phrase, having the same love, means more than having the same interest. It is another way of expressing the idea of sharing a singular life. That we belong together. And so if someone is abused in our community, if someone is considered other, if someone is ostracized, then you're abusing yourself. This is the way that we should look at one another. That speaks volumes to the way that we talk about, the way we handle things in the church, doesn't it? Because, man, this is what I know. The people on the outside think, man, the church is dysfunctional and broken, especially when it comes to politics. What's happening here? We lose our witness, and somehow the vision of Jesus loses its credibility, not because Jesus isn't beautiful enough, not because he's not good enough, not because his vision is not grand enough, it's because his followers show a broken vision. And there's no joy in that. There's no joy in what we're showing. We destroy our witness. Then Paul lays out a call to unity and invites the Philippians here to not be what? Selfish, ambitious, vain, or conceited in verse 3. We're still in chapter 2. He urges them to not selfishly look at their own interests, but to the interest of others. He is telling them, humble yourself. Here it is. Okay, I want to make this really practical here, because this is what I know. We all got that family member, right? We're sitting down, and they want to talk politics. And like, it's like, you can talk politics with some people, but like, you know, folks are going to get red. Like, you know what I mean? And you're just like, Lord Jesus, I don't want to do this with you. But then they say that thing, because then they hit your idol. And you're like, hold on now. You know what I'm saying? You in my house. You know what I'm saying? You better sit down. Is that just me? Okay, maybe I'm sharing too much of how I act sometimes. Okay. But here it is, right? Like they hit that thing. And so now you're going back and forth. And what Paul is saying, if we're to take that principle and copy and paste what he's saying to this community, which is saying, he's saying, listen, you want to take the high ground. You want to show that you know it. And guess what? Some of you have the status to do it, but what does it look like in that moment where there's tension to say, I will humble myself and say, instead of entering into this back and forth that brings divisiveness, that doesn't show Christian unity, that shows brokenness, what does it look like to me to say, hey, I hear you. I hear you. I don't agree. I see what you're saying. I come at it from a different point of view. Like, but honestly, man, I hear you and I love you. Right? What is Paul doing? He's just going back to Proverbs. A soft answer turns away what? Wrath. Yeah. It's just wisdom that's being used there. What does it look like to humble ourselves? And what that says is that my ideology, my picture isn't bigger than the picture of Jesus. I can lay that down. You look at it different, okay. It's not important for me to break communion with you. Do you see it here in the text? He's calling for people to humble themselves. And this is a culture that is obsessed with status, that is obsessed with honor, that is obsessed with value. In a day and age when we can find expedience in getting caught up in the stuff, and then we can go to our echo chambers and to our secret closets where we look up things that will continue to communicate in our silos. Yes, everything you think is true. In that day and age, what does it look like to say no to that? To say, I have a better vision, because here it is. That's Caesar's vision. He's calling you, and on the surface, it looks magnificent, and it speaks to all those things that you've already made up to be true in your own heart. But Jesus comes in, and he says, no, no, no. Lay that down. Lay it down. Right? Now, I want you to watch this. I want you to watch this. So, Paul is saying you have to humble yourself. But how do you humble yourself? Check this out. He says, guess what? Our king showed us the way. Are you seeing it? This is how he sets it up. He says, our king actually showed us a way. Again, remember, what is our vision? Our vision is the Priene stone tablet, right? Which is talking about, this is how Caesar works. This is how this king works. He says, our king shows us the way. It is a different vision. This is what he says. He says, have this mind, which was also in our King Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Pause. What is he saying? If anybody ever had a reason to exploit their power, their status, or anything like that, it's God. It's God. Jesus, who is co-equal with the Father, right? And this is his creation. Man, listen, I'm Justice's dad. Sometimes I want to be like, hey, son, I created you. You know what I mean? You listen to me. Jesus says, I'm not going to exploit this relationship just because I have power and status. What he does is he gets down on a knee with us. And he, the Bible says, he becomes like us. Are you seeing the difference? Paul says, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, that instead of trying to exploit, you got it. Here it is, because this is what I know. And I got to hurry up. This is what I know. Everyone in here, some people in here, but like, okay, Pastor Elijah, but what about the truth? But what about the truth? But what about the truth? I need to show them the truth. Let me tell you something. Truth without love is not truth. It's abuse. Right? It is abuse. It is destructive. Because what you're saying is that the person that you're trying to give truth to so that they can get life from it, right, it can only happen under your way. But when you're willing to get down as Jesus, who had ultimate truth, and he communicated to the people, and what did those people do as he communicated truth? Crucify him. And what does he do? He goes like a lamb to the slaughter. How's that for your truth? Are you hearing me? That's different. That is a radically different vision of the way that we should think about politics. Jesus says, he did not exploit it. Instead, he emptied himself. This is what it's meaning, right? That Greek word kenosis, he emptied himself. It doesn't mean that he's no longer God. What it means is that he let go of status and power. And to the point of a servant. That word servant in the Greek is called doulos. This is what it means. So remember, if the lowest rung is what? A servant, a doulos. Jesus doesn't go to this rung. He doesn't go to Caesar. He goes to the lowest rung. So already he doesn't use his power and exploit. He takes himself and he identifies as a servant, right? And then what is it go on to say? He says, taking the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why is this important? Because this was where the lowest of the low died, was on the cross. So I want you to see what Jesus does. He doesn't use his power. He identifies with the lowest rung, right, on the social status, and then he dies the lowest death that someone could die in the Greco-Roman world. And Paul says, take on this mind so that you may be united around the vision of Christ. Then how dare we, church, allow left, right, middle, sideways, whatever vision, then pump us up. Pump us up to the point where we become divisive. Are you hearing me? How dare we do that? Paul says, you don't get to do that. That's not what Christianity looks like. That's not what a life in Jesus looks like. And ultimately what he's saying, who will you give your allegiance to? Will you give it to Caesar or will you give it to Christ? Because listen, this is what Paul ultimately says. When I do what Jesus has done and I live in a posture of humility and I'm surrounded by the spirit of unity, guess what? God will raise me. I don't need to raise myself. Amen. Right? Because at the end of that, what is it? Then he is raised above all thrones and his name is given above all names. The early church sang these songs. Now, I want you to get this vision. This is Philippi, when all of the chaos around, when all of the haters are saying, why are you meeting those house with those slaves and you're treating them as equals? Why are men and women allowed to be around each other? Why are you not just doing whatever, just having your way? Why are you not abusing them? Why are you not, like, you have a child that was born with different than the other kids. Why are you not discarding them? That's what they did in the Greco-Roman world. And I want you to listen. This is what the vision of Jesus looks like. The vision of Jesus doesn't see anybody broken. It sees everybody whole because what Christ had done. So then how do we allow politics to then shape our vision of other people? Are you with me? That is Caesar's gospel. That is not Jesus's gospel. And they were willing to sit in these houses under threat of death as they loved one another, as they sang this song. Yeah, he emptied himself. He humbled himself. He died as a servant. He loved on me. Do you see it? That vision is so much better. I think he's calling us to that. You can stand on your feet as I close this morning. I think he's calling us. So here it is. I want to give some action items for you to do this morning. Listen to me. If you find yourself watching the news and you find yourself getting angry at somebody who thinks differently than you, turn it off. All right? Turn it off. If you find yourself reading stuff or going to websites where all of a sudden your heart gets stirred up, and that person no longer becomes a person, but they become a thing, this weird, nebulous, evil, whatever, stop reading it. Get off that website. If you find yourself getting so upset that you click on that Facebook button and you want to share or write something crazy, Herm Edwards used to say this, stop it. Don't do it. Fall in love with a better vision of Jesus. And so if that fills your heart, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11. And I want you to read these words and let them shape your vision of the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads, close your eyes with me. Father God, I thank you for each and every person in this room. I thank you that you love us, that you care for us, that you died for us, and that you showed us the way. I pray that in this season, as the political world starts to set all everything ablaze, that we would be people standing with buckets of water, Lord Jesus, to pour afresh on people, to invite them into a new vision that looks more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.